You could open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, the third chapter. We are in a series in the book of Colossians, or the letter, the epistle of Paul to the Colossian Christians. The title of the series, which is rooted in chapter 127, is Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. As we discovered back in chapter 1, The center of this letter, the driving point of this letter, and ultimately of all of Paul's ministry, was that Christ Jesus would be formed in His church, formed in us. And that in reality, that is the very hope of glory, the hope of God's glory being restored to mankind, who was once made in the image and glory of God, the hope of God's glory being restored, of God dwelling in the midst of man once again. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Then Paul begins in chapter 2 walking out. What does this look like? What does it look like to walk in Jesus Christ the same way we received Jesus Christ? And he finishes out chapter 2 kind of telling us what it doesn't look like. But in chapter 3, he begins telling us that we are to live our lives hidden with Christ in God. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that look like? What does it look like to be hidden with Christ in God? And so, chapter 3 kind of begins laying these things out. First, he tells us what to put off. Don't look like this anymore. But then he tells us what to put on. Clothe yourselves. And he lists the character of Jesus Christ. Essentially, as we discovered in the last message in this text, clothe yourselves with Jesus Christ. But today, he's going to lay out for us in verse 16, what does a gospel-transformed community look like? What does it look like when a community, the local church, is hidden with Christ in God? What does it look like to be hidden with Christ in God? And so we're going to look at that today and just looking and delving into the nuances of a gospel-transformed community. And Colossians 3 is our text, verse 16. Before we look at that text, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us this morning as we approach this text. Help me to deliver this message effectively, to communicate it clearly, to speak it with a manner that matches the importance of each part. But help us, Lord, to hear. Help us to hear because we need so desperately to hear. We need the transforming truth of this text in our lives. Our lives as a church. So that our lives as individuals would be affected properly. So that we would be knit together and joined together in love. We ask these things in confidence, Lord, because they are clearly according to your will. And you love to answer prayer according to your will. So, Lord, we ask with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What does it look like when the story of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is at the center of our community? Remember the story of Cain and Abel. We talked about it briefly earlier, but Adam and Eve had two sons. The first one was Cain. Cain's name means producer. Now, he was named that way because Eve said, well, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth or produced a son. But you can imagine with a name like producer, you kind of grow up with this mentality that you're the one who makes it happen. And boy, he worked the soil. He brought forth fruit. He was a laborer. He had a brother, Abel, whose name means basically nothing, fleeting. His life was fleeting indeed. Breath. And Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. But the odd thing of it was, is that Cain, the producer, who was so proud of what he'd done, he brought his offering to the Lord, but the Lord didn't look with favor on his offering. And we know from the text that it was because he just brought the Lord some of what he had. But Abel, on the other hand, brought the Lord the fat portions, the best of what he had. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. And Cain didn't like that. In fact, Cain became rather jealous of Abel. And Cain became rather depressed. And the Lord comes to him with a redeeming question. Why are you so downcast if you do what is right? Well, things not, you know, will your offering not be accepted? But if you do what is wrong, sin is crouching at the door. It seems to be an offering, you know, the Lord extending the opportunity for a sacrifice on his behalf, a forgiveness being extended to him. But Cain, in his anger, rejects. He's angry. And so, in his jealousy, in his envy, he ends up killing his brother. And the Lord comes to Cain. And he says, where's your brother? And what does he say? Cain, what does he answer? Am I my brother's keeper? And of course, we know the Lord says, I hear your brother's blood crying out to me from the ground. And he pronounces a curse on Cain. And listen to this curse. Cain, you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. To which Cain responds, my punishment is more than I can bear. But you know, I think all of us are born into this world really living under the curse of Cain. We're all living, we're born into this world as restless wanderers, isolating ourselves, staying away from others, stiff-arming everybody around us. We tend toward being unto ourselves. But Christ came to bring us back into community. Christ came to transform restless wanderers who would, left to themselves, plummet further and further into isolation. He came to transform those restless wanderers into community called the church. Of course, Cain had his reasons for being angry. His offering wasn't accepted. He'd been hurt. No doubt Cain at times may have viewed himself as the victim in this situation. If only God had accepted my offering. The story of Jesus Christ is really the reversal of Cain's wandering. It's the story of the one who left heaven for us. And rather than asking, am I my brother's keeper? He laid down his life for his enemies. Jesus transforms wanderers into community. It's the kind of transformed community that our text is about today. Our text might be summarized this way, from selfish to selfless. How gospel grace transforms loners into a counseling community with songs. How gospel grace transforms loners into a counseling community with songs. Now, don't load that word counseling with a bunch of, you know, professional and clinical kind of definitions. Hang on, we'll define it with the text in a moment. But this text is about gospel grace transforming us from our wandering state, our loner state, into community in Jesus Christ. Now, how does this story of Christ, how does the gospel transform this community that we call the local church? Well, our text begins with the phrase, and let's read here in chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, what is meant by the word of Christ? A number of things that could be meant. It could mean, for instance, the word that just kind of generically belongs to Christ, the Christian message. It could mean the words of Christ himself, in other words, his words. I think, though, more specifically, that it's the words about Christ that is being spoken of here. Now, I'll explain why. Douglas Moo says it this way. He says, this is the message that proclaims Christ. Now, why does he say this is the message that proclaims Christ? Well, note the parallel with chapter 1 and verse 28. After Paul says that Christ in you is the hope of glory, he says, therefore, we proclaim him, Christ. We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone perfect in Christ or mature in Christ. In other words, since Christ in you is the hope of glory, we're going to strive toward that end by proclaiming Christ admonishing and teaching you. So now he's turning to the Colossians and saying, you do what we do. We proclaim Christ, but you let that proclamation about Christ dwell in you richly, and you also begin teaching and admonishing one another. Join us in the effective work of gospel ministry. It's not just for pastors anymore, it's for you too, Paul is saying. Let's enter into this together. Dwell in you richly. What is meant by dwell in you richly? Well, your dwelling is your house. It's where you live. The church is a house that is to be filled with the treasure of the gospel through the preaching of the gospel. The church community is to be filled with the message of Jesus Christ as a palace is adorned with riches. Our primary work as pastors is to adorn this house with treasures. Whether that's in the proclamation of the gospel here or whether that's in one-on-one instruction and dialogue, we are to be adorning this house with treasures. But you have a responsibility to now take those treasures and begin to use them in this house. Begin to interact with one another with those treasures. One commentator said it this way. He said, be at home in the gospel story and let it be at home in you so that it may always be ready for use. Be at home in the gospel story and let it be at home in you so that it may be always ready for use. Are you comfortable with the gospel story? Is it at home in you so that it is ready for use in caring for one another? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What happens when the story of Jesus Christ is at the center of this community we call the local church? What happens? Well, I think what happens could be summed up this way, that gospel grace transforms loners into a counseling community with songs. We'll explain the with songs in a moment. The glorious story about Jesus transforms self-protecting, self-absorbed, restless wanderers into a caring, loving, instructing community filled with grace through gospel-saturated singing. Is that your vision of the church? That's Christ's vision of the church. That's Paul's vision of the church. I want that to be my vision of the church. I want that to be our vision of the church. So how does this transformation take place? Well, first it takes place through community. Community defined as faithfully applying the gospel story to one another. Faithfully applying the gospel story to each other in the context of fellowship. The English Standard Version reads this way, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. All of ministry, all of serving, ultimately flows out of the word about Jesus Christ, out of the gospel. Everything we do centers from and flows from the gospel. That's why preaching is so significant, that taking time in our church services to hear the gospel. It's not because we want to see what kind of personality is there. No, it's because we want to hear the word of God. We want to sit and say, okay, Lord, your word is being preached. I want to hear the word of God. It's not a discussion. It's a proclamation. Why? Because it's the word of God. Okay. Teaching, giving instruction. We're to be doing this one with another, giving instruction. It's the application of the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. But see, that's not just for the 12. That's not just for pastors. That's not just for the guy preaching and proclaiming. That's for all disciples who are now to let the word of Christ, the proclamation about Christ, to dwell in them richly, teaching one another, instructing one another. Admonishing. Admonish, warn, provide instruction as to correct behavior or belief. It means to put in mind, to advise somebody. Now, there are four uses of this word admonish that I found in Scripture that I think are instructive or helpful in us understanding what it means to admonish. So I want to look at those four uses. The first is actually the first place in the Greek Old Testament that this word is used. And that's in the story of Eli and his two sons. Eli's two sons, as we talked about earlier this morning, were going in and taking the fat portions of the offerings. They were despising the offering of the Lord. And so Eli should have rebuked them and restrained them from doing this, but he did not. And so a man of God came to Eli and told Eli, "Why do you honor your sons more than me? Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." And then the Lord promised Eli that he would cut off his descendants from the face of the earth. Not the kind of promise you're usually looking for from the Lord. Later, when the Lord is telling Samuel why he judged Eli this way, he said this. He said, "I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible." Listen. "And he failed to admonish them." Same word that's used here in Colossians. He failed to admonish them. You see, Eli was more afraid of his sons than he was of the Lord. Eli honored his sons more than he honored the Lord. Now, the Lord isn't calling Eli not to love his sons, but the Lord is saying, yeah, love your sons, but fear me more than you fear them. Honor me more than you honor them. Have it in proper perspective. But Eli didn't do that. Eli was afraid to rebuke his sons. He did not. We see, when we see a brother in sin, we must not fail to admonish him. We must not honor him above the Lord. Now, this isn't to undo the fact that love covers a multitude of sins. Okay? This morning we are not talking about us becoming the sin police as a community of people. Okay? We're not talking about everybody running around and making sure everybody's doing everything right. Okay? This morning I'm preaching Colossians 3:16, which is about teaching and admonishing one another. But let's not somehow assume that it's the only verse in the New Testament. Let's remember that there are other verses in the Bible, like love covers a multitude of sins, and there are verses about loving one another and forgiving one another. In fact, all of this must be done, as we'll look at in a moment, in light of what precedes it. But this morning I'm preaching Colossians 3:16, so that's where my attention and focus must be. But let us not look at it in isolation from these other places. We must not fail to admonish our brother when we see him in sin. Acts 20, verse 31. Another place we see this word. Paul to the elders at Ephesus, "Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning, admonishing each of you night and day with tears." Now, Paul was visiting with these Ephesian elders, most likely for the very last time that he would ever see them. He's been engaged with them in ministry for a number of years. He actually spent a significant amount of time at Ephesus early on in their existence. But now he's seeing them for what will likely be the last time. And he says, "Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, admonishing each of you day and night with tears." This is not dispassionate, cold instruction. This is engaged. This is personal, and it is persistent. Now, why is it persistent? Well, because Paul doesn't expect instant change. For 3 years. Never stopped. We don't go to people and assume that, oh, well, now they're going to be better. And if they're not, well, I'm done with them. I told them once. That's it. I don't need to talk to them anymore. I gave them fair warning. That's not Paul's attitude. That's not the kind of admonishing we're talking about here. We're talking about engaged in personal and persistent care for somebody. First Corinthians 4:14, Paul says to the Corinthians, who he's in the midst of having to rebuke and admonish, but he says, "I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, admonish you," same word, "as my dear children." This is not a condemning or a shaming kind of admonishing. This is the kind of admonishing you'd bring to a dear child with calmness and carefulness and tenderness. There's a tenderness involved in this kind of care. But it is an admonishing nonetheless. And then in Romans 15:14, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, In other words, the word of Christ was dwelling in them richly. They are full of goodness and complete in knowledge to, or and competent to instruct one another. Competent to admonish one another. One author titles his book from this verse, competent to counsel one another. Competent to counsel. Every believer is filled with the treasures. Every believer who is filled with the treasures of the gospel is competent to and obligated to admonish one another in grace. We have an obligation to serve one another in grace. And we're also equipped through the gospel to serve one another in grace. That's why we keep going over the truths of the gospel for our own soul's good, yes, but also to equip us to care for one another through gospel ministry. Counsel is not only for professionals. Counsel is for all who have the gospel infused into their lives. Now, obviously this doesn't eliminate the need for maybe seeking others for counsel or for those who have more experience in that kind of counsel. There are a variety of types of counsel that might be needed in one's life, but a primary means of instruction and care and counsel in the life of the church is from one another with gospel riches that we've been equipped with. Happens in care groups. Happens in one-on-one conversations. Happens as we live out the life of the church. But this does kind of smash to pieces the false notion that in order to counsel or care for people, that, for instance, if pastors are going to effectively care for their people, they need to stay removed from their people. They can't really have close relationships because you can't really effectively care for people that you have close relationships with. I think Paul would have one word to say for that. Baloney. Baloney. In fact, he's painting a picture of people who are bearing with one another, caring for one another, forgiving one another, being compassionate toward one another. And, oh, by the way, you need to instruct and admonish one another. They go together. In fact, my relationships with people are oftentimes key in helping them the most. Now, to properly practice verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another, we must do it clothed in what verses 12 through 15 have already told us. Clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. We can't go to people naked. We've got to be clothed in those things. If we aren't clothed in those things, then our going will be abrasive and will be ineffective and unhelpful and quite offensive. We must clothe ourselves and we must go. We must do both. Thank you. Amen. I appreciate the encouragement. Now, we don't go with conclusions. We go with questions. We don't go telling people, oh, you did this and your heart is this. And no, we go with questions. I saw this and I was just wondering, can you tell me what was going on in your heart? And what did you mean when you said that? Because the way it affected me was this. And I'm not sure if that's what you meant or not. I can just tell you how it affected me. Is that how you intended it to come? We go with questions. We don't go with conclusions. Because we're not here to judge their heart. I don't know their heart. I don't see their heart. But I see actions, I see statements, I go carefully, I go in grace, but I must go. I must approach them with gospel grace. And again, obviously, love covers a multitude of sins. We're not the sin police. We don't go around with everything we see, right? I mean, we remember that. We bring that with us in this approach, in all that we do. This text is about teaching and admonishing, but we have other texts about encouraging and comforting. That's also part of gospel ministry. Now, there are two significant obstacles to this kind of grace-saturated speaking to one another. Two significant obstacles. The first is really a self-oriented mindset in the one who's going to do the speaking. Okay? I began to think to myself, well, am I my brother's keeper? What business is it of mine? I don't really want to do that. It's kind of a way that we hide behind our fear of man, where we really fear them more than we fear God, and we just don't want to go because we're uncomfortable with that. But the gospel intends to take our focus off of ourselves and put our focus on serving and caring for others. It's not about how we feel. It's about what will serve them the most. And instead of asking, am I my brother's keeper, we need to answer with Jesus, who says, absolutely, you are. In fact, lay down your life for one another, loving one another. Paul says it this way in another place, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's how we go to people. We go as God's ambassadors, as Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I implore you, be reconciled to God. And we go with our appeal from God, always chaperoned by this truth. For God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We always go with the truth that they, like me, are a forgiven sinner, and that there is grace available. Even in coming with this rebuke, we come serving it on a platter of grace. Gospel platter that's always infused with grace. We must. Our problem, I think, sometimes is that we thought that church was an event that we attended, an organization that we belonged to. But we failed to see it as a calling that shapes our lives. See, church isn't just an event we attend or an organization we belong to. It's a calling that is intended to shape our lives. In fact, the root word, the original word that we translate church, its root is called out or called forth. See, God has called out restless wanderers from this lonely world, from their isolation, and he's calling them together in the community called the local church. And he's called them into a lifestyle of caring for one another through gospel grace. We've been called to something. We don't just attend something. You may not have known that the reason you're here today is because God called you to worship. It actually didn't originate with you or I to be here. It originated with his calling. We didn't just say, oh, you know, I'd like to go and I'm attending or I'm doing or I'm going. No, we're called. But we're called to more than just attend. We're called to engage. We're called to be transformed. We're called to care for one another. The Bible is not some kind of self-help book delivered from heaven to help us get everything we need or become everything we want. No. Rather, the Bible is the story of how God redeemed us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. Now, the second obstacle, the first one is a self-oriented mindset and the one who's doing the speaking, but the second obstacle is a self-oriented mindset and the one who's receiving that admonishment or that instruction. The other temptation is that the hearer would face this similar dictum of Cain's, but rather, who made you your brother's keeper? Who made you my keeper? What business is it of yours? Answer, of course, is, well, Christ did, actually. See, we were born with a rebellious autonomy. This rebellious autonomy that screams, leave me alone. Leave me alone. We're restless wanderers. The gospel comes in and shatters that autonomy with the truth that we are one body in Christ. We died in him and we're raised up, and we're raised up as one body in Christ. If Christ lived for himself, well, we would all die forever. But he didn't live for himself. He died for us. And so we must no longer live for ourselves, but serve one another. Now, sometimes this obstacle in the hearer is disguised in more colorful apparel. It might come along and say things like, you know, somebody brings a rebuke. Well, you know, I know they're not doing so well themselves in that same area. I'm not going to listen to them. Or, of course, we bring up the, well, you know, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. Or kind of pull the hypocrisy card, you know. Talk is cheap. You're supposed to just live it out and be an example. So we have all sorts of excuses for why we don't want to listen to reproof, don't we? But the book of Proverbs tells us that we're just being fools when we don't listen. You know, I find no matter how somebody brings me rebuke, whether they do it well or whether they do it poorly, that they usually have something I can benefit from when they bring it. Even my worst enemy, if he had something bad to say about me, would have something instructive in there if I would just listen. How much more my brother who's trying his best to care for me, no matter how he might bring it, how much more could I gain from listening to him? We are called to serve one another through gospel ministry. Paul Tripp was correct, I think, when he said, we could never hire enough paid staff to meet the ministry needs of the average local church. We could never hire enough paid staff to meet the ministry needs of the average local church. Or any local church. When God calls you to himself, Tripp goes on to say, he also calls you to be a servant, an instrument in his redeeming hands. All of his children are called into ministry. And each of them, listen, each of them needs the daily intervention this ministry provides. If you followed the Lord for 1,000 years, you would still need the ministry of the body of Christ as much as you did the day you first believed. God uses people who are themselves in need of change as instruments of the same kind of change in others. See, if you're thinking to yourself the whole time I'm talking this morning, well, that's all well and good for others, but I'm so immature and I've got so much changing to do myself. Right. Join the club. God uses people who are themselves in need of change as instruments of the same kind of change in others. Now, that really then communicates to us this truth that we should always carry with us as we approach anybody. Approach others as you would desire to be approached. When you go to somebody, you want to know how to do it right? Real simply. Approach them as you would want anyone to approach you about something that you were oblivious to, maybe blind to, unaware that you're doing, or maybe you were just stubbornly doing. But if someone were to come to you, how would you want them to approach you? Approach somebody else the same way you would want them to approach you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his outstanding work, Life Together, said the following. Said, the basis upon which Christians can speak to one another is that each knows the other as a sinner. Now, listen to this. This is significant. Each knows the other as a sinner who, with all his human dignity, is lonely and lost if he is not given help. This is not to disparage him in any way. On the contrary, it is to accord him the one real dignity that man has, namely, that though he is a sinner, he can share in God's grace and glory and be God's child. Now listen to this. We speak to one another on the basis of the help we both need. We speak to one another on the basis of the help we both need. You see how this is going to one another infused with grace. It tempers our approach with humility. It grows out of the gospel. I get a little concerned when somebody might come to me and say, you know, what we need is we need to really practice a whole lot more accountability around here. And we need to really rebuke one another a lot more. I get a little concerned because I'm thinking to myself, maybe, but I'm not sure that's the right attitude. I'm not sure we should be so excited about it, okay? Just seems like we're a little bit overly excited about rebuking people. There should be a sense of joy in caring for people, but it should be always accompanied with love and care and encouragement and comfort and the fact that I'm the one who needs it more than anybody. Because I while I don't know your heart, I at least know a portion of my own. I may not know it fully, but what I know reveals to me that I should always approach you with grace because I'm in desperate need of it myself. I have a front row seat on my own heart, as Dave Harvey said last week at the marriage retreat. See, this is speaking the truth in love. People don't just need your opinions. They need grace-saturated gospel truth. When they are gossiping or slandering, they don't need your empathy or listening ear. They need grace-saturated gospel truth. They need you to say, I'm sorry, it sounds like you're offended with your brother. You know, the Bible says if your brother offends you, go to him. So, you know, instead of damaging my soul with degrading comments about that person, which I'm not a part of, would you be willing to go to them? Would you be willing to go and talk to them about it? And of course, well, no, I don't really feel like I need to. Well, you know, you felt strongly enough that you needed to talk to me about it. So I'm thinking you really need to go and talk to them about it. Because you shouldn't be talking to me about it, especially if you haven't talked to them about it. And if after talking to them about it, you feel like you haven't gotten anywhere, please feel free to invite me to join you and him and tell me about it with them present. But let's not have this conversation because it's called gossip. It's called slander. And it's not serving them and it's certainly not serving me. When people are self-absorbed and wallowing in self-pity, they don't need your understanding near so much as they need the loving help to see that God is at the center of the universe and not them. They need to have a vision adjustment, as we talked about in Foundations last Sunday evening. How that, okay, here's the universe. And in the center of this universe is God. And here you are in this situation. And while I know that it's easy to see everything from your standpoint as being the center of the world, let's realize that the real issue is, the real question is, how do you respond to your spouse in a way that honors God in the midst of this situation? Not, how could she do this to you or how could he do this to me? And how do you respond to your parents in a way that honors God in the midst of this situation, because he's at the center of the universe, and believe it or not, not you. Or how do you respond to your children in the midst of this situation? Because neither you nor they are at the center of the universe, but God is at the center of the universe. And parenting and being a child and being a husband or being a wife is about our relationship with God first and foremost. So we need to have some adjustment going on, gospel-centered truth. This describes teaching and admonishing one another. It describes how we're to live in this palace of gospel treasures called the church. But the next line tells us how we're to actually let this message dwell in us richly. Because community grows out of communion. And it's communion, I'm talking about our communion with God. We're to be filling our hearts through singing gospel-saturated songs. Have you ever watched a musical, for those that maybe enjoy musicals, and kind of wondered to yourself, what would it be like if in life we actually, every time we had an important point to make, we began singing to one another? All right, Derek Henderson actually thinks that'd be a good idea. Okay, he would like it if that's what we did in life. Now, I'm guessing that means that he has a good voice. Because I'm thinking to myself, that would be torturous both on me and especially on the hearers if we did that. You know, so is that what we're being called to do in this text? Is, you know, we've got something to say to somebody. We start, you know, if we're going to do any teaching and admonishing, we do it through singing to one another these wonderful songs. Like, brother, stop living like that. Please stop your gossiping. You know, is that what we're being called to do? No. That's not what's being called here. Now, there are actually commentators who think that that's how we're supposed to do our teaching and admonishing. But I don't think so. If so, nobody's ever practiced it that I know of in the history of the church. So I'm guessing probably not. So how is it to be done? What is this talking about? Well, lest we be like Job's counselors, coldly applying principles and truths, there's a constant preparation process that we must always be engaged in. All of our teaching and admonishing one another must flow from hearts that have been filled with grace through worship and gospel songs. Now, how in the world do I see that in the text? Well, that last phrase, here's my translation of it. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in grace to God. Mary Harris points out that the verbs in verse 16, teaching and admonishing, along with singing, are each dependent upon the verb that's translated in our English translation, let dwell in you. So, that means that teaching and admonishing tell us something about how we are to let the word of Christ dwell in our community, and singing tells us something about how we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Without the printing press, it's not as if the pastors could say to their congregation, okay, now, what I want you to do is go home this week and read two chapters in the gospel every day and make sure you're really thinking about the gospel of Christ. Because then the gospel will dwell in you richly and you'll understand it well enough to care for one another. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have New Testaments. In fact, they didn't even have Old Testaments at home. They had to come together weekly to hear it read. So the early church used hymns and songs and psalms to teach the gospel. In fact, your New Testaments are filled with many of these early songs. Okay. In fact, chapter 1 of Colossians, that part where Paul says he is the beginning, the firstborn of all creation, many scholars now are convinced that's a slight paraphrase on a hymn that they had in the early church. One of my favorites in Philippians chapter 2, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. That would have been a song. They had gospel songs to teach people the gospel so they could be singing, because through singing we remember things much more effectively. That's kind of a rhyme and a pattern that goes with us, so we know what comes next. And so this would be how they filled themselves with the gospel. We sang one this morning. Holy God, in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross you took my sin. And by your death, I live again. Actually, all of our songs we sang this morning would have been examples of this very thing. That one's really simple. You get in one paragraph, in one brief refrain, you've got the entire gospel story summarized. Of course, it's much bigger than that, but it's clear and it's effective. And all of our songs in some way are teaching us gospel truth. But I think there's a significant other advantage and point in Paul telling them to sing. It's more than just they don't have Bibles to read. Because I don't think Paul would have said, well, you know what, as soon as you get something printed that you have, you don't have to worry about that singing and worship stuff anymore. In fact, quite the contrary. Singing teaches truth while training the heart in a Godward orientation. Singing teaches truth while training the heart in a Godward orientation. Doctrine is about worship. Doctrine is not about doctrine. Doctrine is about worship. The goal of doctrine is worship. I think the danger we get into sometimes is we can learn and learn and learn, and our Bible devotions can oftentimes become a very cerebral activity. This kind of, you know, me and the book, and we're just studying. You know, honestly, there are times when I can really orient that way because I can really get engaged in the text and what is it saying and what's this word and what's that word. But we've got to remember that we've got to stop and begin to worship. It's intended to produce a Godward response. Singing is a bit like a personal trainer for fitness rather than a book. There are thousands of books on fitness. In fact, America is so full of books on fitness that you could go to any yard sale and find at least three of them on fitness. And if you go to Amazon, you'll find that almost every one of them are available for a penny plus shipping. It's just that we've been that inundated with books on fitness. And so you would logically conclude that America is probably the most fit nation in the world. No. Why? Because reading about fitness doesn't do a thing to make you fit. But what's a personal trainer do? Oh, a personal trainer doesn't tell you how to be fit. A personal trainer says, pick that up and do 25 reps. Oh, now pick that up and do this. And now pick that. No, you don't get a drink yet. We'll get a drink in a minute. You pick that up and do it. And you pick that. And, oh, can I have a drink yet? Yes, you can have a drink now. Okay, that's enough. Don't get too much. Now start doing this. And now start doing this. And the next thing you know, you're actually fit. Singing's like that personal trainer. It is teaching us doctrine, yes, but it's actually training our hearts in the purpose of doctrine, which is worship, gratitude. It's a response to God for what He has done for us. You know, one of the things we frequently do, though we don't do it every time and don't have to do it every time this way, but after the message, what do we frequently do? Let's respond to God with singing. Why? Because that's one of the key points of what we're doing this morning. That's vital and significant because until we do that, engage God through what we're learning, we won't actually effectively be able to engage others with what we've learned. Our hearts are affected first, and then we affect the hearts of others. This kind of learning through worship overflows into loving Christ-centered care. Now, this week I was talking to Steve Brunson, and he shared with me just a snippet of a little bit of a testimony for himself this week. And I stopped and I said, I'm sorry, could you rewind that a minute and say that again? Because I just want to hear that again. And he shared, and I said, would you mind maybe writing that down so I could share that? Because I think that's effectively illustrates something I'm talking about on Sunday. So here's what Steve wrote regarding this past Wednesday. He said, the impact of a threatening lawsuit against my family related to an auto accident last year had been looming large over me for most of the day on Wednesday. Phone calls with insurance company reps and conversations with attorney reps consuming the day, each one adding to a growing cloud of darkness that I just could not shake. I'd been in the Word of God that morning, as well as listening on the way to work to capable teachers invitingly drawing me into God's Word. I began the day with God's Word, aware that God was at work in my life, my family's life, and my family's life, and consciously grateful that I was part of a local church whose pursuit of God was repeatedly evident. There's no argument that I am a rich man. Still, the heat of the day wore on. I was actively asking God for wisdom, consulting with brothers, and at times shoving dark thoughts out of my mind so I could focus on the immediacy of work, yet the cloud of darkness would not relent. At care group, that night I purposefully focused on just being with the brothers, sharing a meal, enjoying God's kindness and fellowship. But there was this thing, the threat of loss that was still yet to be defined, that was weighing me down. Later in the meeting, I could ask the care group to continue to pray and update them with the unfolding events. But, as Vance Whitaker led us in praise, he selected only one song for the evening. When we got to the chorus of, "My God is Mighty to Save," the cloud of darkness that had been my companion all day long lifted at once like a retractable roof on a stadium. It was that pronounced. There's something about worship, about taking what we know and communing with God through it and with it, that trains the heart in a way that nothing else does. God has prescribed it for us. We have many tools for learning the gospel, but singing must always be one of them. We need to apply it in our corporate times. I mean, that helps me a ton because I love the accompaniment, and when somebody's actually singing it the way it's supposed to be done, I kind of get the general idea and can try my best to sing along with them. Care group is a significant time to be able to engage God in singing. Bring home, ask the person who printed them, but ask them if you can bring home one of those song sheets from care group and keep it in the front of your Bible. And when you're having some devotional time, don't just read, but stop and sing. And if you just don't even know how the tune goes, maybe just pray the words of those songs. Engage God through the truth of each song. We should be a singing community, not in the sense of the musical, but in the public and private worship, because it's so vital to understanding the gospel and applying the gospel. Now, singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, in grace to God. What do I mean by in grace? Or, as most translations, either in gratitude or in gratefulness. And that's the funny thing about language. That word there is the same word translated grace throughout the New Testament, but it's also the same word for gratitude and thanksgiving. It was the same word in their language. And we have two words, and they're related, but we don't catch that relationship, generally speaking, between gratitude and grace. And so we kind of miss that point. And here I think it means both and. It's not one or the other, it's both and. You see, the overflow of God's grace to us is always gratitude to Him and grace to others. When the story of Christ dwells in us richly, it always overflows in gratitude to God and grace to others. And gratitude to God and grace to others should always season our conversation. Everything we do, every conversation should be seasoned with gratitude to God and grace to others. Is your conversation seasoned with gratitude to God and grace to others? All too often, mine is not. But I find that when it's not, that's where it goes wrong. And if it's seasoned with grace and gratitude, it stays right. It stays on track. It seasons life with a whole new perspective. It's seen above in our bearing with and forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave us. See how it's seasoned with grace to others? It flows from our overflowing worship of God through gospel songs. Let the glorious story about Jesus Christ transform you from self-protecting, self-absorbed, restless wanderers into a caring, loving, instructing community, the local church, filled with grace through gospel-saturated singing. From selfish to selfless, gospel grace transforms loners into a counseling community with songs. How does the story of Christ dwelling in us richly transform our community? Through community, teaching and admonishing one another, and through communion, singing with gratitude in our hearts to God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be transformed by the gospel as described in these verses. May we be that community of rescued loners, rescued wanderers, brought together into Christ's fellowship. Oh, Lord, you are good. You are so kind to us. In Jesus' name.